Jeremiah declares, "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons, concerning the daughters that are born in this place, concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. But they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies." Now, again, we have that phrase, "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying." And all the way through the book of Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." We're going to read it over and over again. And it brings up again the issue, just how did God speak to Jeremiah? Now, I would imagine that it had to be pretty clear for him to remain unmarried. I mean, you have to pretty well know that this is God speaking to me when he says, don't take a wife and don't have children in this place. And so did God speak audibly to Jeremiah? How did God speak to him? It's a interesting, thought-provoking idea and something to consider. And we're going to get to that as we get down the road in Jeremiah. We're going to discover a little bit of how the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. But here the word of the Lord came saying, you're not to take a wife. Now, this was to be a sign to the people. It was generally accepted that when a boy became 16, 17, or 18, he got married. That was just a part of their culture and started having children. And so the Lord said to Jeremiah, you're not to take a wife. You're not to have sons and daughters in this place. Because those children that are here, the daughters and sons that are born, their mothers and their fathers, are all of them going to be destroyed. They're going to die grievous deaths. And they will not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. The reason being, there will be no one left to lament them and no one left to bury them. There's going to be wholesale slaughter by the Babylonians, and those that aren't slaughtered will be taken away as captives, and the carcasses of the people will just be left to rot there in the ruins of Jerusalem. So you're not to take a wife or have children to subject them to the terror that is going to befall the city of Jerusalem. So their carcasses will be for the meat for the fowls of heaven. The vultures will feed upon them, and the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. So don't weep for them. Don't mourn for them. They have turned their backs upon God. They are obdurate in their rebellion against God. This is coming as a judgment from God. When Aaron's sons offered the strange fire to God at the dedication of the tabernacle, when they had prepared the whole tabernacle, they came to the dedication, and they set the altar out and all, and fire from heaven came and actually ignited the coals that were upon the altar. And the people were excited, this supernatural phenomena. And Aaron's two sons grabbed their censers and went in to offer incense. And the fire from the Lord came and destroyed them, killed them. And the Lord commanded Aaron not to mourn publicly for them, because this was a judgment of God. And to mourn publicly for them would be actually to vote against what God did, in a sense. Because this is God's judgment and it is a righteous judgment upon them. You're not to mourn for them. And so the same thing is here. These people have turned their backs on God. They are deserving the judgment that is coming upon them. And for Jeremiah to go into the house of mourning to mourn for them would actually be mourning against the work of God. And it would be an open affront against what God has done. And so God said, I have taken my peace from these people and my loving kindness. Now, you have to go awfully far in your rebellion against God. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. And with these people, it had been centuries that God had been patient and long-suffering. But ultimately, there comes that time when you cross the line and there's no more mercy. There's no more loving kindness. There only remains that certain fearful looking forward to the fiery indignation of his wrath by which he devours his adversaries. So the Lord said, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, it was the custom of the pagans when someone died to mar your body, to cut your body as a sign of mourning and grief. Also, they would shave their heads, again as a sign of mourning and grief. But these were pagan customs. In Leviticus, God commands them not to make any cuttings or to shave their heads or make any baldness for the dead. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy 14:1, the commandment of the Lord not to do these things for the dead, because they were pagan practices. And the Lord had said, don't learn the ways of the heathen, the pagan. Now, the children of Israel, in spite of the fact that God said, don't learn the ways of the heathen, they did. And they had begun these heathen practices of mutilating their bodies or shaving their heads for the dead when a person died. And so the Lord is declaring that when there is this great slaughter in the land, the people will not be buried. There will be no lamenting for them, and there will be no one really that will be showing these signs of grief and cutting themselves and shaving their heads because of them. And neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning. It's interesting that in different cultures and all, they have different practices. You think of India, where when the husband dies, they have the fires, the bonfires, and they throw the body on to cremate it. And then if she's a good, faithful wife, she jumps into the bonfire herself. And it's just part of their customs. And so people that do these strange things in their mourning or in their showing of grief, the various cultural things whereby people show their grief. And here he is referring to other actions of people tearing themselves in mourning to comfort them for the dead. And neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink. Doctors today often give persons sedation when a loved one has died to calm them down, and they'll sedate them. And there, of course, is the old custom of giving them a shot of whiskey or something so that, you know, they're not grieving so heavily for the dead. You sort of, you know, bomb out a bit and you don't think about it. And so they're not to give them this cup of consolation to drink for their fathers or for their mothers. And of course, even to the present day, quite often right after the funeral, they have a feast. You know, the friends bring the food in, and you go in and you have a time of fellowship and feasting. But neither shall you go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of the parties, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah, in your days, these things are going to cease in this land. There will be no more parties. There will be no more voices of gladness or of the bridegroom and the bride in the marriage celebrations. It shall come to pass, the Lord said, when you shall show this people all of these words, they will ask you, why has the Lord pronounced all of this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against Jehovah our God? And so Jeremiah is to lay this heavy, heavy trip on them of the slaughter and the carcasses lying there being devoured by the birds and the animals, and no mourning, no lamenting. And so the people will say, what have we done? What is our sin? What is our iniquity that God would do these kind of things to us? And you shall answer them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and they have forsaken me, and they have not kept my law. So the answer to the question, why has God allowed this, is because they have turned their backs on God. God watches over his children. God cares for his children. But you can take yourself out of the place of God's protection. And you can, in that place, become a prey to the enemy. And so they had removed themselves from God's place of protection. They had forsaken the law of God. And they had forsaken God. And the prophet said, you have done worse than your fathers. Your fathers actually served other gods, but you've done worse than your fathers because you are walking, every one of you, after the imagination of your evil hearts, and you won't listen to God. And so, again, we have this idea of people following their wicked fantasies, seeking to actualize the wicked fantasies of their hearts and forsaking the Lord, not listening to God. Therefore, because of this, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and you will serve other gods day and night, and I will not show you favor. So they've turned their backs on God. God is going to turn his back on them. They have forsaken God. God is going to forsake them. So the days will come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he has driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, this is God always holds out hope for the future. The one key aspect to the whole Christian faith is the hope that God gives. Now, he has just spoken of the tremendous darkness that they are facing. I mean, the future is totally bleak. It's just as dark as you can possibly imagine. The enemy is going to come. They're going to be slain. Their bodies lie there in the streets. No one to bury them. Their carcasses devoured by the animals. The residue of the people that are not slain will be taken away to Babylon. And there they are going to serve the gods of the Babylonians day and night. And this dark, dark picture of the future, but then he goes out beyond that. God is still going to extend his grace and his mercy unto their children or children's children, and they will come back from this captivity. They will be restored by God into the land. Of course, this is a necessity because the Messiah is not yet come. And the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And there are so many prophecies in regards to the Messiah. So God has to bring them back. And God promises that they will come back. And the day they always spoke about the Lord that brought us out of Egypt. That was always the identifying thing for the Lord. The Lord that brought us out of Egypt. He created the nation by bringing us out of Egypt. But they won't be saying that in the future. They're going to be saying, it's the Lord who brought us out of the land of the north, or brought us back from Babylon. And the Lord who brought us back from all of the places where we were scattered. And the reestablishing of the nation is again promised by God. Though there is to be this desolation, dark as can be, yet God shows the light at the end of the tunnel, and there will be the day when God is going to bring them back and plant them again in the land. I will bring them, he said, verse 15 there at the end, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. So the Lord always holding out that hope for the future. Now, again, the earth, the world, is facing a very bleak future. There's going to be a time of great tribulation come upon this earth, such as the earth has never seen before or will ever see again. In all of history, there has never been a time of such desolation and devastation, death and destruction, as is to come upon the earth in the future. The Bible speaks a lot about these days of God's cataclysmic judgment that are coming. But the Lord doesn't end the story there. This will be followed by the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God, and righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters do cover the sea, and there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, no more suffering. The former things will pass away. Everything becomes new. The blind will see the glory of the Lord. The mute will sing his praises. The deaf shall hear, and the lame shall leap for joy. The glorious day of the Lord that is going to come. But before it comes, there's going to be darkness and desolation. And so with the nation of Israel, they're coming the darkness and the desolation, but yet God is going to bring them back into the land, and the day of glory and blessing yet awaits these people. The Lord said, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Now, the idea is sort of like a dragnet, and when the Babylonians come, they are going to try to hide from them. They will hide in the caves, and they will flee, but he's going to send, the Babylonians will search out for them. I will send many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes and out of the rocks. They're going to find them and destroy them. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, and neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. God has seen. You cannot hide from God. And God said, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Forsaking the law of God, forsaking God, they were offering sacrifices unto these pagan idols. They had built altars to these gods on the tops of the hills. And here are the mountains of the Lord, but they are covered with these pagan idols and these worship centers and the people offering their sacrifices. And God said, because of that, I'm going to punish them double, recompense them for their iniquity and their sin double, because of the defiling of the land. Now, Jeremiah responds to this, and he said, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and wherein things that there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. Now, here is an interesting prophecy of the Gentiles coming from the ends of the earth and recognizing that the gods that they were worshiping are false, are empty. And whereas the Jewish people have turned from the true and the living God, the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth and recognize that he is truly Jehovah. And so we find today, we have come to know what they don't know, and that is that God kept his promise and did send the Messiah that he had promised to them, just as he promised. And we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, sent by God into this world to redeem man from his sin. And we have turned from the worship of idols, so to speak, to worship the living God and to follow after Jesus Christ. Whereas the Jews are still in blindness, having forsaken God's way of righteousness, which is through our faith in Jesus Christ. They have set upon themselves to develop a righteousness by their own works. And they are seeking to offer to God their own goodness, their own morality, their own works to be accepted by God as righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah will tell them in a while that their righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul the apostle, in talking of these things, he said, it's interesting how that the Gentiles have obtained the righteousness of God, which the Jews were seeking to attain by the law, but could not attain by the law. But the Gentiles have attained it through faith. And so we, because we believe in Jesus Christ, are accounted by God as righteous. God accounts our faith in Christ for righteousness. So I'm not righteous because of what I do. I'm righteous because of what I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that He died according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and is in heaven right now interceding for me. And God accounts me righteous because of my faith in Christ. But the righteousness that they were seeking to achieve, they have not achieved. Now it is interesting that Yom Kippur, which used to be the day in which they offered the sacrifice for the nation, the sin offerings for the nation, is now a day of reflection. What do they reflect on? Their good deeds. And they reflect upon their bad, and they balance out the good with the bad. And they're seeking to overbalance the good deeds over the bad. But there's no offering or sacrifice for their sins. There's no sin offering. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ has shed His blood for us, and thus we Gentiles have come to the Lord and found Him our strength, our fortress, our refuge. The Gentiles coming from the end of the earth and say, surely our fathers inherited lies and vanity and things in which there was no profit. And then the prophet said, shall a man make gods unto himself that are no gods? Interesting, man making a god, isn't it? And how often we see men making their own gods. Now in chapter 17, the sign of the unmarried prophet continues. The Lord said, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond, and it has been engraved upon the tablet or the table of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. Their sin is deep rooted. It's at the core of their being. It's engraved in their heart. Totally given over to sin. Engraved upon the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar was a symbolic place where the people would come and hold on to the horns of the altar. A place where they sought mercy from God. But in that place of mercy, sin has been engraved. And while their children remember their altars and their Ashtoreth by the green trees upon every high hill. So the children, rather than really knowing what it was to worship the Lord there in the temple, They were taken by their parents to these places of worship on every high hill, the altars unto Ashtoreth, the Canaanitish female goddess of fertility. And God said, on my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all of your treasures to the spoil and thy high places for sin throughout all the borders. The land of God, the holy land, polluted by God's people. And the Lord said, and thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you know not, for you have kindled a fire of my anger which shall burn forever. So they have gone too far. They're going to be taken away captive. God gave them this land as it was part of God's heritage for them, but they've polluted the land that God had given to them. And thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. Now, what happened is that when the Babylonians were coming with their armies, the king of Judah sent down to Egypt to hire the Egyptians to come and to help him fight against the Babylonians. Rather than at that point turning to the Lord and repenting from their sin, and having a wholesale repentance and turning to God and seek and just throwing themselves upon the grace and the mercy of God. Instead, they are seeking deliverance from the enemy through the power of Egypt. And so the prophet said, cursed, or the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man. They were trusting in the Egyptians. And who makes flesh his arm, that is your strength. You're looking to the arm of Egypt to be your strength. What happened is that the Egyptians started to come, and so the Nebuchadnezzar diverted and went down and wiped out the Egyptians and then came back and wiped them out. So it turned out it was a curse. The Egyptians were no help to them. The Egyptians were also destroyed. Whose heart departs from the Lord. Where do you seek your help? Where are you looking for help? Cursed be the man who is trusting in man, who is looking to the arm of flesh. We need to look to God. Our nation is in serious trouble economically. The economic situation of the country is terrifying. Many of you are already beginning to feel the pinch of the economic woes of the nation. Where are we looking for help? Federal Reserve. Lower the interest rates. We're looking to the arm of flesh. You know, our nation ought to be on its knees seeking God and asking God's forgiveness and repenting before the Lord. Our nation is in a mess from a sociological standpoint. These gang wars, they're actually out of control. Where are we seeking help? Beefing up the police department. Arm of flesh. We ought to be seeking God. We ought to be repenting. And so we are in much the same condition as Israel. They were down and out. And the count had begun. But still, rather than seek the Lord, they were seeking the arm of flesh, help of man. And our nation today, I see no signs of real true national repentance. But still, man is scrambling and doing his best to find the solutions for all of the problems that are plaguing our nation at this time. Cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, who departs from the Lord. Because he's going to be like the little scrub weed in the desert. Withered, dried, he will not see when the good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land, and not inhabited. So he's going to be left barren. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who will trust in the Lord. Now, that's true from a national standpoint, but it's also true from an individual standpoint. Where do you turn in your hour of need? Who do you look to for help? So many are looking to man, the arm of flesh. But oh, how blessed is the man who turns to the Lord, who puts his trust in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he's going to be like a tree that's planted by waters, that spreads out her roots by the river. It shall not see when the heat cometh, or will not wither when the summer weather comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be full of care in the year of drought, won't be worried about the drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so the blessing of the man who will put his trust in the Lord, he will be fruitful. He will survive. But the man who puts his trust in man will wither and die. Now, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's the most deceitful thing in the world? Your heart. How many people are deceived by their own heart? How Satan loves to deceive. And when Satan is on the throne of a person's life, he has them totally deceived. Deceived into thinking that they're all right. I'm okay, you're okay. Deceived into thinking that it doesn't really matter with God how I live. Deceived in believing that as long as I'm sincere, all paths lead to God. And the heart is deceitful above everything else, above all things. And it's also desperately wicked. The question is, who can know it? David said, Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You know when I'm up, you know when I'm down. You understand my thoughts as they begin to originate in my mind. Where do your thoughts come from? What is the origin of the thoughts in your mind? What juices go together to create that little electrical impulse that crosses your brain that causes you to remember a particular incident or thing in life? You know, there are certain kind of triggers that will bring back memories to you. But how do they originate? How are they stored, and what brings them into mind? Where's the whole thought process start? That's what the psalmist was saying when he said, "You understand my thoughts afar off." It doesn't mean that God is way out at the other end of the universe and I'm down here and he understands my thoughts over this vast distance between me and him. It's not what is meant at all. What is meant is that God knows my thoughts in their origins. Before I think them, he already knows what I'm going to be thinking. And the psalmist said, such knowledge is too great for me. It's too wonderful. I cannot attain it. And he frankly confessed he didn't know himself. There were things about himself he didn't know. There are things about you that you don't know. The Lord spoke to the children of Israel, and he talked to them about their wilderness journey. And he said, I took you through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He said, to prove you, to know what was in your heart. Now, it wasn't for God to know what was in their heart. He knew what was in their heart. But it was for them to know what was in their heart. They didn't know what was in their heart, but the trials that they went through brought out what was in their heart. It's amazing how that trials have a way of revealing what's in our hearts. And it sort of terrifies me when I find out what's in my heart, when I go through a trial. Driving freeways can be a trial to me. Some of these wild drivers in Southern California. And they do these crazy things that jeopardize your life. And what I have found is in my heart is not very pleasant. And I have to just keep telling myself, now this is a test. The Lord's revealing what's in my heart. You know, you soon forget. You think, well, I'm not too bad a guy. You know, I'm pretty easygoing and, you know, I pretty well got it made. But then the Lord brings something along and that reaction. And suddenly you realize that you're not as cool as you thought you were. You don't have things as well under control as you thought you did. This is a test. And the problem is that when you fail the test, you have to take it over. And he'll keep testing you until you pass. But how would we know what was in our hearts unless we went through these experiences? It would be so easy to be completely deceived, as people are, because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So the psalmist said, try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, put me through the test, that I might know the truth about myself. So the Lord speaks of the deceitful heart, the desperately wicked heart. He questions who can know it, but then he answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. God searches your heart. He knows exactly what's in your heart. I try the reins, he said. Those controlling things. How much control? I try the reins. Even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the testing. Now, as the partridge sits on eggs that it hasn't hatched, and this is a proverb, and it really fits with the Proverbs. It sounds like something Solomon would say, as the partridge sits on eggs that and hatcheth them not, or it hasn't hatched. So is he that gets riches, and not by right, or ill-gotten riches. He said, so he shall leave them in the midst of his days, and in his end shall be a fool. At his end shall be a fool. Several years ago, when we were at the little chapel, a fellow started attending the church who was pretty deeply involved in the mafia. His wife had come and had accepted the Lord, and he was in trouble with the police and was sort of coming for kind of an out. He invited me over to his house, and he went to his safe and got out a wad of $100 bills. And it was a big roll. He said there were $200,000 in that roll, and I have no reason to doubt him. It was a big roll. And he said, you know, he said, it's a crazy realm that I'm in. He said, I happen to be holding this right now. He said, I scammed a guy and got it off of him. And he said, I happen to be holding it now, but he says, the whole crowd knows that I'm holding it. And he said, everybody is trying to scam me to get it. He said, this wad of money just rotates around in our group. And he said, we all get to hold it for a little while until the guy, you know, scams it off of us. And so he said, it's only a matter of time until I'm going to fall for one of these scams and I'll lose it, and then that guy will have it for a while. But then we'll all try to scam him, you know. And he said, it just moves in our circle. So riches that are not got by right, he will leave them in the midst of his days. In the end, he'll be a fool. So you get, you know, that what you got will be taken from you. Someone will scam you. But then, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The sanctuary is a place of protection, a place of rest, a place of security. Where is your place of security? A glorious high throne from the beginning, God's throne, is our place of security, our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, or running waters, the springs. Now you remember in Jeremiah, the second chapter, where the complaint of the Lord against the people is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've carved out cisterns, but the cisterns can't even hold water. Every man has to believe in something, and does believe in something. Every man has a philosophy or an ideal or a religion whereby his life is governed, the governing principles of a person's life. Now, we are governed by the law of God, by our submission to Jesus Christ. The fountain of living water, and thus there is life. Abundant life in him. But there are people who have their own philosophies. They've carved out their own cisterns. The best they can hold is stagnant water. But at worst, the cisterns leak and they can't hold water. And so are the religious systems of man. They just can't hold water. And here's a guy who is forsaking God. The spring of water, and the whole idea is here's a spring of fresh water. It's just bubbling out of the ground. Fresh water. You can just go and drink of it. Up at our new conference center in near Green Valley Lake, we have a spring up there where the water just comes gushing out. And it is cold and it is clear and it is delicious. And I love to just go and put my face down in that water and drink. It's good water. Now, we also have a little stream that dries up during the year, but there are little stagnant ponds. I don't drink out of that. There's green moss and algae, and it just, you know. But here's what they were doing. They were forsaking these springs of living water, God, the fountain of life, for systems that really don't hold water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. The prophet responding to God, Lord, heal me, save me. And because he was running into problems, the people were beginning to say to Jeremiah, he said, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, you've been telling these things, but where is it, you know? The judgments had not yet come. And so they began to really get on to Jeremiah. Where is the word of the Lord? You tell us all this stuff. We don't see it happening. And so they were really beginning to give Jeremiah a bad time. And Jeremiah said, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Lord, you know that I don't desire these things that I've been telling the people. I don't desire these days when the Babylonians come and wipe us out. I don't desire the days of slaughter. You know that. And that which I spoke from you. Now they're giving me a bad time for what, you know, you told me to tell them. Lord, don't be a terror to me. For you are my hope in the day of evil. But let them be confounded that persecute me. But let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with the double destruction. The Lord said, I will punish them double. And so he's saying, go ahead and give them the double destruction. But Lord, you know, I've only been speaking your word. Don't let me be dismayed and confounded. Now that ends the message of the sign of the unmarried prophet. And this is another short message. And he was told to deliver it at the gate. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, the one that the kings come in and by which they go out, and in all of the gates of Jerusalem. So this is a message that he is to speak at the king's gate and then at all of the gates in Jerusalem. Say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all of Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, calling again to honor the Sabbath day. Now, Throughout the Bible, God made various covenants with his people. When God destroyed the world with a flood, when Noah came out of the ark and built an altar unto the Lord made a covenant with Noah. You remember the covenant? It was that God would never again destroy the whole world by a flood. That was God's promise. Now, God gave him a sign of the covenant. What was the sign? Rainbow. When God gave the law to Moses for the children of Israel, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel that they would be his people and he would be their God, if they would keep the law. Keep all of the law and I will be your God and you will be my people. And then there was a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant was keeping the Sabbath day. That was their sign of the covenant. With Abraham, the covenant that through his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, Jesus said, this is a new covenant. In my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And so the cup of communion is the sign of the new covenant, whereby our faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives us our sins. That's the covenant that God has made. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven your sins. The sign of the covenant is the cup of communion. So in telling them to keep the Sabbath, don't bear burdens on the Sabbath, the Lord is actually saying to come back to this covenant relationship. In that covenant relationship, God promised that he would be their God, they would be his people, and he would defend them from their enemies, and they would be blessed, and all of the blessings that went with the keeping of the covenant of God. And so even at this state, God is calling them back to the covenant. But they're not responding. So the message at the gate, all of you inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, be careful, take heed to yourselves, not to bear burdens on the Sabbath day, nor to bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Come back to the covenant. But they obeyed not. They wouldn't listen. But they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. They had set their heart against God and against the things of God, and they were obdurate. The Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And that's just to the place where they're coming. They're going to suddenly be destroyed and no remedy. They've hardened their neck. They won't listen. Though God is still holding out his hand, offering them even now reprieve. It shall come to pass, if you will diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, and not bring any burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but you will hallow the Sabbath day and do no work, then shall there enter into the gates of this city the kings and the princes who will sit upon the throne of David. They will ride in their chariots and on the horses, they and their princes and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. God is still holding out the hand of opportunity to them. Just return to the covenant. Return to God. You can have your kings and your princes, and you will remain in this city. And they shall come from the very cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing their offerings, the burnt offerings and sacrifices, the meal offerings and the incense, and bringing the sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. This can still be a place of blessing, a place of praise, where the people can gather and worship God, and God making still this appeal to the people. How reluctant God is to bring his judgment. How long-suffering and slow to wrath. And even at this state of their moral degradation, God is still stretching out his hand unto them. But the Lord warns, if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And so it was. The gates of the city burned, the palaces burned, Jerusalem burned, and today you can go over and in the archaeological digs you can see a layer of ash about so thick of when Jerusalem was burned by the Babylonians shortly after Jeremiah gave them this prophecy. Sad that people won't wake up to the reality that going your own sinful path is only going to lead to destruction. God's way leads to life, abundant life, eternal life. God help us. Father, we just look to you now to plant your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Oh God, we ask that we would not be guilty of being deceived by our hearts into a false sense of well-being or security, knowing, Lord, that our only security is in Jesus Christ.